In your bulletin, there should be an outline for the morning service here this morning. So if you didn't get a bulletin, there's still some more back there, as well as some spare outlines for us today. So if you'd like to fill in some blanks, that helps you to have some things that you can take home with you and meditate further on the things that we discuss here in our morning services. These words that we shun, these words that we kind of find ourselves avoiding or staying away from to some degree, because of the fact that we may face some difficulty pronouncing them. Maybe we find difficulty understanding their meaning. Maybe we even find difficulty in accepting what they do mean. And but we need to understand what the scriptures have to say about these terms and how these terms impact. As we look through these terms, all of these terms to some degree or another impact the events surrounding our salvation. And I trust that as we go through this study, you don't find it mundane or dry. I trust that you find it to be enlightening, perhaps, or maybe even affirm a lot of the things that you've already come to understand about what God has done for you. We've been working through quite a heap of terms already to this point. We've been dealing with terms like corruption, the fact that you and I are rotten to the core, we're rotten through and through because of sin. Sin has corrupted our very being, and everything that our lives touch as a result are affected by that sin and also are brought into corruption. Reprobation, the fact that because of that sin we are, rejected, just as you would reject that rotten piece of fruit that you maybe found on the counter this morning, and it's time to say, okay, throwing this thing out, there's no use for it, it's rejected. We've dealt with words like condemnation. Damnation. Those terms deal with the fact that God has observed mankind, He has observed our nature, and He has made a judgment in regards to our nature. Then we dealt with the word perdition. That perdition was the sentencing that we received because of what God judged to be true about us. Of course, God in His holiness has determined that our just sentence because of our sin, the just sentence is that we would spend all eternity in the very same place as the one whom we follow after, Satan himself. That takes place in no other place other than the lake of fire for all eternity. But we've also found that God in His grace, in His love, in His mercy, in His compassion for mankind has provided us with that which was needed to remedy our need. We discussed three words over the last couple of weeks before I was away this last Sunday. We discussed three words. We discussed propitiation. That word deals with the fact that Jesus became our substitute. He took our place. He took the death that was ours to bear. He took that upon Himself there upon the cross. He shed His blood. He offered, He provided the currency that was necessary to pay our sin debt. Jesus' blood was the currency necessary, the payment necessary in His atonement. And then we also dealt with the word redemption. That term being helping us to understand how that the payment that Christ makes available is applied to one's account. That payment is placed upon one's account, thereby buying us back, redeeming us. Redemption is the term, buying us back from that which is ours because of sin. That's all because of God's grace, His love, His mercy, His compassion toward us. God didn't have to do any of that, but He did so. Now we come to yet another term in this list of difficult doctrinal terminology that we're dealing with. And this particular term is going to deal with the realization of our need. Your outline, your bulletin this morning should say that at the top of it, the realization of our need. How do we come to the point in which we've studied out these doctrinal terms and I hope that we've understood these doctrinal terms. And if you're still a little fuzzy on some of the terminology that we've discussed in the weeks prior, I'd like to ask you to come talk to me about them and see if I can iron it out for you, help you to understand a little bit more. I can teach it to you, but I can't understand it for you. But I can try to help you to understand some of these things a little bit more. Because it's not until an individual comes to that point of realizing the need and what Jesus has done for them, it's not until a point person comes to that point of realization that they can really and truly benefit from that which God has provided on our behalf. And the word that we're going to deal with that talks about this realization of our need is the word conviction. Conviction. We talk about being people of conviction. We say that I'm a person of conviction. What is meant by that? Does that mean that you spent some time paying for your crimes? You're convicted. Well, that's definitely a real part of this term, and we're going to explore that here in a little bit. An individual that has spent time for a crime, they are convicted of a crime, and they find themselves being judged. They find themselves being sentenced and serving out that sentence. This word conviction, if you're using your old King James Bible this morning, you will find that this word conviction only appears one time in all of the King James translation. Only one time. But honestly, the other translations aren't a whole lot different. In the New King James, which is the one I use to preach from and the one I study a lot, in the New King James, we only see this term show up seven times in the New Testament. Only seven times. One of the times that we find it show up is in John chapter 8, verse number 9, and it's translated from the Greek term elekos. That's the noun form. The verb form is the term elekko. This term here we see translated for us. We see Jesus using this particular Greek term. Remember when a woman that was found in adultery was dragged by the religious leaders to before Christ, and they told Christ, "Hey, we found this woman in the very act of adultery. What do you think we should do with her?" And Jesus, in regards to this woman in adultery, Jesus makes this statement to the Pharisees and to the scribes. He says, "You who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Let he be the first one to take up a rock and cast it at her with the purpose of putting her to death." The Bible tells us that at that point, Jesus then bent down and began continuing to write there in the ground. And it tells us in John chapter 8, verse number 9, that when the Pharisees and the scribes heard what Jesus said about the first one without sin to cast the first stone, it tells us that they, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing there in the midst. It tells us there that they were convicted by their conscience. That's that Greek word elekko. This particular word, even though in the King James translation, the New Testament only shows up one time, in the New King James it only shows up seven times, the actual English term convict. We see it in the ESV seven times, the NASB seven times, in the New Living Translation it's only found six times, the English term. But yet the Greek terms show up some 20 times. And this particular term, elekko, deals with the reproving or the rebuking, it's oftentimes translated as. Or really, quite literally, it means to convince an individual or to convince a court of the wrongdoing of an individual. When one becomes convicted in a court of law, it is because of the fact that the prosecutor has convinced the court that the individual was engaged in wrongdoing. So we see it just as in that regard when Jesus said there, when it tells us there in John chapter 8, verse number 9, that they being convicted by their own conscience, it tells us that they were convinced, their consciences screaming out at them, "Hey, you're a sinner too." Many commentators feel that the way that it is written seems to indicate that what Jesus was saying was not just "you're guilty of any sin," but even guilty of the same sin that she was caught up in. And it seems that they're from within, they were stricken with this conviction. They were convinced at that moment, "Hey, you know what? I'm not any whole lot different than she is." And so based upon that, they certainly could not continue to execute this woman for her sin. We also see this word in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to step away from the poll for just a second, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, many of you have that verse memorized, that by faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, meaning it's the very essence of what we hope for. We see, we exercise, we express in our, in faith. Faith is the very substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence is that elekos. It is the very conviction that we hold to and that we believe, that we embrace the things that we cannot see. And each and every one of us, when we deal with our faith religiously, we're dealing with that which we cannot see. We cannot behold. We didn't see it unravel. We take by faith the fact that God spoke into existence all that we see around us in six literal days. We take that by faith. Why? Because the Bible says so. An individual who rejects the biblical account of these things and says, you know what, I think there was a big boom and everything kind of came into being in that regard. Guess what? They didn't see it. Nobody saw it. And so it is a point of faith for them. They embrace it by faith because of the fact that they could not see it. And so they assume it to be true. And just as we hold to this with conviction that Jesus Christ spoke the world into existence in six literal days, there are those who with conviction would say, well, no, that's nonsense. He couldn't have done that. It had to have only been taken place in some other way. But faith, he says in Hebrews 11, faith is the conviction of the things that we cannot see. We are convinced that they are so. In the Old Testament, we have a corresponding term to this Greek term, elekos. The Hebrew term in the Old Testament is the term yaka. That particular term shows up about 60 times in the Old Testament. Again, in the Old King James, we don't see that word translated at all for us as convict. In fact, even in the New King James, we never see the word convict, the English term convict, show up. You see it one time in the ESV, never in the NASB, five times in the New Living, we see the English term convict show up. But this is the corresponding term. This would be the term that would correspond with the New Testament term, the Greek term elekos. And this term, again, shows up about 60 times in the Old Testament. One example of this is in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18, in which the Lord says to Israel, he says these words, he says, come now and let us reason together. That's that Hebrew term. To reason through something for what purpose? To be convinced of truth. And so when we sit and we debate about things that maybe we don't quite agree on, why are we entering into that debate? It's because we want to convince of truth. We do so by yelling and screaming, and the person who yells and screams the loudest wins. Right? And that yelling and screaming convinces everybody else that they're viewpoint is true. Well, you say, well, no, that's not reasonable. Correct, it's not. It's not reasonable. But God says, hey, let's sit down, let's talk this through. Of course, there's one thing that we can always be guaranteed of when we sit down and talk things through with the Lord, isn't there? And that is, he's right. Right? So let's just save time. Let's just save time and assume that God is right all the time. Wouldn't that save us a whole lot of grief and a whole lot of argumentation with God in those quiet moments when we're saying, God, I don't get why you're doing this. Are you sure that this is best? He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God here, reasoning with his people, seeking to convince them that they are those who are sinners. Your sins are like scarlet. They are red like crimson. God seeking to convince his people of their sin, but also seeking to convince them of the remedy for their sin. They shall be as snow. They shall be as wool. So when we deal with this word conviction in the scriptures, we really see two basic meanings to this term. This is in your outline if you want to fill in those blanks. We see two basic meanings to the concept, to the term conviction in the scriptures. Number one, it means to firmly hold to a belief or doctrine. to firmly hold to a belief or doctrine. I am convinced that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why am I convinced of that? Because I've spent time studying the Scriptures, and the Scriptures have convinced me that it's the only way to eternal life. I am convinced that God exists. Why? Because I've seen Him? No, because the Scriptures teach me that God exists. And so therefore, I am convinced by the Scriptures that it is true. I'm convinced that there's only one God. I'm not convinced that there's many gods. Why? Because the Scriptures teach me that there's only one true God. These are beliefs, these are doctrines that I hold to with conviction. I am convinced of them. This is not an opinion, this is not a preference. Opinions and preferences are very different than convictions. I would hopefully find myself willing even to come to a point of death if necessary because of my convictions. I'm not going to come to that point just simply because somebody doesn't hold my opinion on a matter or somebody doesn't care for my preferences on a matter. No, this is something that is deep within, which I'm absolutely convinced to be true. The second aspect of this definition is to compel or to convince one to acknowledge his guilt. To compel or to convince one to acknowledge his guilt. I trust that as we've gone through this study in the last several weeks, I trust that those first couple of weeks when we dealt with our corrupt state, our corrupt nature, I trust that we have become convinced of our guilt. I trust that there's nobody that has to sit there and twist our arms and say, "Are you sure you're not a sinner?" No, but that we have been absolutely convinced of our guilt. And that guilt is a guilt before God, before a holy God. So when we talk about this idea of conviction or being convinced, what is it that brings conviction to our lives? Again, in the context of our study, the conviction that we are sinners, the conviction that we have been rejected because of our sin, the conviction that we have been condemned before God. He has judged us as such, and as a result of that, He has sentenced us to an eternity separated from His presence and influence forever. What brings us to the conviction of the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood in our place so that we could be bought back from our sin? What is it that convinces us of these things? What is our conviction based upon? Let me share with you three entities that bring conviction into our lives. Number one is God Himself. It is God Himself. In the passage that I read here this morning in John chapter 16, in that passage, I pointed out the specific term here that we are looking at today. John chapter 16, and verse number 8, it tells us, Jesus in His own words tells us, that there was going to be an individual that was going to come on the scene that was going to take up a very particular ministry in this world and within us today. He refers to this individual as our helper or our comforter in the Old King James. Literally, that word paraclete means to come along with the purpose of helping another individual, specifically in the case of maybe an overwhelming burden that one is trying to bear or trying to carry along. We come alongside and we say, "Hey, let me grab the other end of that for you. I'll help you carry this along." We have somebody in our midst right now that needs people to come alongside and help to bear the burden and say, "Hey, let me take a side for you." It's so precious when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." Many people consider that yoke that two oxen would have as being bound to one another, when in reality what it is that object that is necessary to help them to bear that load together. And Jesus says, "Hey, take my yoke upon you." And guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to do all the work. He's going to do all the work as He helps us through those things. But He says here specifically that there is one, this helper was going to be sent in order to help us to bear the burdens that we will have. Who is this Spirit? Or who is this comforter? I just gave that away, didn't I? Who is this helper? It's none other than the Holy Spirit, down in verse number 13. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come. The Holy Spirit of God is used of God to do what? In verse number 8, He tells us there that He is going to come to convict or to convince, to reprove. In the Old King James, He's there to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I trust that he's already convinced us of that in our study, in the early days of our study, when we dealt with corruption and reprobation and condemnation and perdition. I trust that he has, through that the study so far, that he has proved to us, that he has convinced us of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do, is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God, is to convict us, to convince us when we are in sin and what that sin is going to mean for you and I. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, in verse number 5, it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, in which it says, 'My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him.'" That word rebuked is elekō. He says, don't become frustrated when God convinces you that you have done wrong. Why should we not become frustrated with that? It's because that's what God desires to do in order to restore fellowship with us. And so God chastens us. He rebukes us. He convicts us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 19. It says, "As many as I love, I rebuke." There's that word again. Elekō. Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I rebuke. I try to convince of their wrongdoing and I discipline them. So there in that context in Revelation 3, it says, "Therefore be zealous and repent." God says, look, I'm convincing you of your wrong. Why? Because I want you to turn. I want you to have a change of mind. I want you to have a change of focus. I want you to have a change of perspective. I want you to have a change of behavior. And so therefore God convicts us, or he convinces us, that the direction, the path that we are taking is not the right path to take. God convinces us that we indeed are rotten to the core and we can't do anything for ourselves to bring about a beneficial eternity. God brings conviction to our lives. Number two, God's Word. God's Word. The Holy Spirit of God, as he convicts us, does so from within. The Word of God does so from without. As we sit and we read the Word of God, and I trust as we've gone through this study, you are finding that these are not Mike Oman's opinions on these matters, but rather as we find and we study the Scriptures, we realize that the Scriptures are making these things abundantly clear to us. And as we read the Bible, folks, that's exactly what we should expect every time we come to the Scriptures. I should expect that every time I come to the Scriptures, God is going to deal with me about something. Now, that doesn't mean he always does. Sometimes he just reveals something about himself to me and enables me to rejoice in his character. But when I observe his character, I understand his character even more. What does that reveal about me? Well, there's my conviction. I hate that. But that's what the Word of God does. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We didn't quote our verse this morning, and there's a reason for it. Because I want to use that verse here to help us to realize, again, that the Word of God is used by God to convince us of sin. Our memory verse is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Are you able to quote it with me? It's not up there. Some of you are ferociously trying to turn to it now. Can we say it together? Verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You did great, some of you. Others of you need to study a little bit more. He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. What is reproof? It's bringing conviction to us. It's convincing us. It goes on in the next chapter, in verse number 1, in which Paul says, "I charge you therefore, then, Timothy, before God and by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word." Why? Because it's the word of God that is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. No wonder people are sitting in churches all over this world completely unchanged when they sit in churches that don't preach the word. In fact, they avoid it as much as possible. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He says, reprove or convince, rebuke, with all, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the time is going to come in which the people will not endure sound doctrine. He says the word of God is to be preached. Why? It's because it's the word of God that is ultimately going to be used of God to convince people of their guilt and their need for a Savior. And so therefore we go to the word. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9, Paul tells Titus that a pastor must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or to convict those who contradict, the gainsayers, it says in the Old King James translation. Those are individuals who say otherwise. It means that when God presents truth, this individual says, well, no, let me tell you my truth, because really that's all that matters is my truth to me. He says, no, he tells Titus, he says to be faithful in the word so that with sound doctrine you can exhort and you can convince those individuals of truth. In James chapter 2 and verse number 9, it tells us that if we show partiality to people, you know, we play favorites with people. Hey, you sit up here where it's a nice spot. You sit down here under my feet. He says that when we show partiality to people, we commit sin and we are convicted or convinced by the law as transgressors. Why? It's because the law, the word of God, shows us that our behavior is a violation of God's moral code. So we've got God that brings conviction to our lives. We've got the word of God that is used to bring conviction to our lives. And then number three, we've got God's people. God's people. Matthew 18 and verse number 15 in that passage regarding church reconciliation. When somebody is in fault, somebody has sinned, and what do? We call it church discipline, but really the point is reconciliation, so let's call it what it is. It's Christ's teaching on reconciliation with a brother and sister in Christ. And he says the steps that we are to take is that we are to go to the individual and tell him his fault between you and him alone, so that if he hears you, you've gained a brother. That statement right there, tell him his fault, is eleko. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if your brother sins against you, go and convince him of his fault between the two of you, so that he has the opportunity to listen to you and to say, you know what? I'm sorry. Would you forgive me of that? And now the relationship, the fellowship has been restored. He says, you go to the individual, not to yell and scream at them, but to convince them of wrongdoing. That is God's people confronting God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul tells Timothy, he says, those who are sinning, eleko, rebuke, convince, bring to a point of conviction. He says, those who are sinning, I think he's dealing there with open sin, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. He says, if this is a public matter, deal with it in a public setting. Why? So that everybody can see that we have sin that needs to be cared for. So that we can all be convinced that sin needs to be dealt with. So here's a question that oftentimes comes up right about this point. But doesn't the Bible say that we shouldn't judge? The Bible says, thou shalt not judge. Does the Bible say, thou shalt not judge? Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1 tells us, judge not. Now, we could stop there, just like people most usually do when they've proven their point with Scripture. There's their proof text. Judge not. Well, let's continue. The rest of that verse says that you be not judged. So in other words, if I don't want people to judge me for my behavior, then I should not judge them for their behavior. And so therefore, we're going to live a life of tolerance and permissiveness Because as soon as I point my finger at somebody for their wrongdoing, they're as sure as anything going to point their finger back at me because of my wrongdoing. And so therefore, Jesus was right. We shouldn't judge each other, right? I'd like you to take your Bible and go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, Paul gives Titus, who is a pastor, instruction in dealing with things within the ministry. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, Paul tells Titus this. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everybody can benefit from the grace that God has to offer, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." What is that whole verse about, verse number 12, about? It's about putting off sinful habits and putting on righteousness. Is it not? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. Putting off sin, putting on righteousness. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now look what he tells Titus here in verse number 15. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." That word rebuke is our term eleko. So in other words, he says, convince. Convince about the grace of God that's available for anybody to be able to benefit from salvation. But also, you've got to convince people about ungodliness and worldly lusts in verse number 20, in verse number 12. And the fact that we need to live in a righteous manner. You get down into chapter 3, and verse number 1, he talks about some very specific things in which he needs to exhort and to convince people about. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities in their lives, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But hold on, you don't understand. If you bring this up to somebody, what are they going to say? Don't judge me. Well, guess what Paul told Titus to do? Paul says here to Titus, he says, you have a responsibility that when you see open, obvious sin, you have a responsibility to go and to address that with an individual, specifically in this context when it's dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that responsibility toward one another. And you notice at the end of verse number 15 in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, he says, by the way, don't let anybody despise you for it. Because that's what you're supposed to do. God's people are called upon by God to address sin in each other's lives. Now, this part's not in your notes, so you might want to take advantage of some of the space at the bottom. I'm going to give you, okay? So you say, well, if we are called upon by God to judge one another, if in fact, when everybody says don't judge, the Bible says don't judge, and we find that we're actually supposed to judge, then what are some guidelines to help us in addressing sin in other people's lives? Let me give you four guidelines this morning. Number one, consider your life first. Consider your life first. Okay, our favorite passage that says don't judge, Matthew chapter 7. Look there with me, if you will, when you're done scribbling that down. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Jesus tells us, talks to us specifically about this judging one another. Chapter 7 and verse number 1, Matthew 7, 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So, when I convince somebody that they've done wrong, and I'm ready to cast sentence, I'm ready to pick up that stone and start throwing, what do I need to be aware of before I cast that stone, according to what Jesus says there in verse number 2? What do I need to be aware of? That as soon as that person finds a fault in my life, what then are they justified in doing? Picking up that stone and throwing one right back at you. So Jesus says, you know what? Just keep in mind that when you deal harshly with people, then you should expect people to deal harshly with you. It doesn't mean that we are permissive of sin. It doesn't mean we just let it go. No, but we need to keep in mind that when we judge other people, when we go to them to convince them of their wrongdoing, that we need to be prepared because they will then have opportunity to do the same with us. Okay, now look at verse number 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you do not consider the plank in your own eye? We've all had something get in our eye. Maybe it's an eyelash. Maybe it's a piece of dust. Maybe it's a splinter or something off of a piece of wood when you're working on something. We've all gotten something in our eye, and it doesn't take much, does it, at all? I mean, you can find yourself up in the mirror trying to see what it is that's irritating your eye and not be able to see it. You say, well, where is it? I can feel it. Why can't I find it? It doesn't take much to irritate the eye and actually cause our eye to give us great grief. We can't even focus on something because of that one little speck. And so here, this brother has this spiritual speck in their spiritual eye. I go to him, I say, hey, there's something wrong with you. Let me get in there and I'll dig it out for you. Jesus says, in the meantime, you've got this 8-foot 2x4 sticking out of your eye. How are you even going to get close enough to the individual to help them dig that out? That little speck, that little piece of dust in theirs. We understand the nonsense, and that's what Jesus is trying to point out. He's trying to point out the nonsense of this whole thing, which he says, look, you go around, you start digging around in other people's lives. You're sin sniffers. You're going around trying to dig every little speck out of people's lives when you've got some major spiritual flaws in your own life that you're not even prepared to deal with. Or how can you say to your brother, verse number 4, let me remove the speck from your eye and look a plank is in your own eye. What does Jesus call a person like that? Verse number 5, hypocrite. How hypocritical of us. When we go around trying to deal with everybody else's sin, when we have not even taken the time to deal with our own sin. He says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see, folks, the very first thing that we need to keep in mind when we seek to address sin, we don't overlook it, we don't permit it, we don't just let it slide, but what we've got to do first and foremost is to consider our own lives and deal with our own sin. And I need to go humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, you know that you have brought to my attention this brother or this sister's issue of sin, and Lord, I feel like I need to address it, but God, first of all, I need to make sure, is everything clear between you and I? I'm afraid that in our witness, oftentimes when we're trying to convince people of their sin and their need for a Savior, we put ourselves up on this pedestal, like, look, I've got it all together because I am spiritual. Now, are there people that are spiritual? Sure. And certainly the New Testament and in the epistles, it gives a contrast between people who are spiritually immature and people who are spiritually mature. It gives a contrast even between people who are spiritually mature and people who are just downright carnal, meaning they refuse to become spiritually mature. I'm afraid that oftentimes we carry ourselves around with this great appearance of piety. And the world around us wants nothing to do with us because we give the impression that we are untouchable by the things that they're dealing with in their own lives. Consider yourself first. Consider your life first. Folks, consider what your life was or what it would have been in the absence of Christ. Then you get an idea of where that person is at currently in their personal life. Number 2. Address actions, not motives. Address actions, not motives. And folks, this is a place where we've got to be really, really careful. When we see open sin, we deal with open sin. we oftentimes don't understand the motive behind it. We don't understand what's driving the sin, what is behind the sin, other than just obviously we know that there's a sinful nature. You know, oftentimes in court of law, so they're looking for evidence that an individual, you know, probably did something. They're looking for the motive. Motive is a big one. What's their motive? Why would they have committed such a crime? Let us be reminded by what Samuel said when he was looking for the next king of Israel. Remember, David's dad, Jesse, brings out all the brothers. Look how fine these guys are. Certainly one of these guys would be the next king. And what does Samuel remind Jesse of? He says, Samuel, you're looking on the outward appearance. So that's not the way that God does it. God looks at the heart. And he reminds Jesse there that that is something that only God can do. You and I cannot observe the heart. You and I don't even know our own hearts half the time, because our heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. We can't even possibly know the depths of the wickedness of our own hearts. And so we have to be careful that when we address issues in somebody else's life, and again, in the context of our study, when we're seeking to address the behavior of the sinful behavior of an individual who doesn't know Christ, we need to realize that there's just sin, and let's just deal with the sin. And we may not know why it is that they're engaging in this sinful behavior in their personal lives, other than the fact that it's their nature, it's sin. But address actions rather than motives. Number three, confront in a spirit of love. Confront in a spirit of love. And folks, this is desperately missing in many gospel presentations today, in which we're not even remotely concerned about demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ for those around us who are stuck in their dead in their trespasses and sins. You know, there were individuals that Jesus dealt with very harshly. Usually, it was the religious leaders of the day who absolutely rebelled against the revealed truth that they had in God's word. And as a result of that, they lorded it over God's people. But you know, you saw Jesus interacting with some very sinful people during his lifetime, during his ministry. But so often we see Jesus interacting with them in a spirit of love. We're instructed in Ephesians 4 to speak the truth in love. And folks, we need to strive to do so. We need to understand that those people, they're stuck in their sinful ways until they are delivered from that by a Savior. We need to have compassion upon them as we seek to confront them in love. Number four, judge according to God's standard. Judge according to God's standard. Not ours. There are things around us that we find repulsive. Sometimes we watch the news or we look at the newspaper or whatever the case may be, and we see the next headline and we see the events that has unfolded behind that headline, and we're absolutely repulsed by it. We say, how? How could we have degraded to this degree? Well, guess what? We're probably going to degrade even further yet before Christ returns. Things are not going to get better before Christ comes back. They're only going to wax worse and worse. And so much of the time, we find ourselves dealing with people and judging people because of the standard that we have, but none of us wants to be judged according to man's standard. None of us do. And so we will look at what other people do and we say, well, I don't like that. Well, this doesn't matter what I like. It doesn't matter whether I appreciate the sexual immorality that somebody is engaged in or not. It doesn't matter if I appreciate the thievery that somebody is engaged in or not. It doesn't matter if I appreciate the corruption that somebody is engaged in or not. That doesn't matter. What matters is God's standard. What matters is that God says there is none righteous, no, not one. What matters is that God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What matters is that God says that the wages of sin is death. God says these things. And folks, that's what we need to remind people of. That this is in regards to their standing with the standard. not with you and I. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you by a human court. Paul says, drive me before the courts and judge me. Fine, have at it. No big deal to me. It's kind of like what Peter and John said. Hey, you know what? If you want to disapprove of what we're doing and preaching the gospel, well, then you be the judge of that. But what matters to us is God's opinion. Paul continues to say, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. That's where we need to come to every time we try to address the corruption of mankind or even the corruption within ourselves. What do people think of us, or what do I think of that? It doesn't matter. What it really comes down to is the standard of God. And so when we're looking at addressing, when we say here that God's people is one of those entities that God uses to convince people of sin and their need for a Savior, we need to, as we are used by God in that way, we need to consider our own lives first before we do so. We need to address the actions, not the motives. We need to confront them in a spirit of love. And we need to make sure that we're going to them according to God's standard, not our own. Well, here's a question for us. Maybe you have found yourself in this. Maybe it's in your own practical Christian life. Maybe you found yourself in this even before you came to know Christ as your Savior. Maybe if you don't know Christ as your Savior here today, you are dealing with this now. This big question, how do I know if the guilt that I feel is of God or if it's just merely man's opinion? How do we know this? There are a lot of times that we feel tugged, we feel pulled in different directions, and we don't know, is this something that God is dealing with me on, or is this something that just people are dealing with me on? And if it's just people that I get to reject it, if it's God, then I need to do something about it. Well, how do I know? Very simply, if it is of God, it will always have a scriptural foundation. Always. In our own personal, practical lives, somebody comes to me and says, hey, you know what, I don't appreciate the fact that you wear black dress shoes on Sunday morning. In fact, I think it's just downright wrong. Why? Well, because Jesus and his disciples wore sandals. So you think I should wear sandals on Sunday morning? All in favor, say aye. No, we won't do that. I heard that. I'll be finding out who that is later on. No, what's going to be my response to this? What is it in the Scriptures? What clear scriptural teaching is it that you feel that I have violated that would bring you to a point to address this with me as being sin? You see, any time that we find conviction, if any time we need to determine whether or not the conviction or the guilt, the sense of guilt that I may have, any time I'm trying to iron out, is this of God or is this just other people's opinions, and are people's opinions just weighing on me? The truth is that if it's of God, it will always have scriptural foundation. Jesus Christ himself said, listen to this in John chapter 8. Jesus himself said, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now listen, he says, Jesus speaking, he who is of God hears God's words. It is always going to be based upon the word of God if it's truly a conviction by the Lord. And so therefore, folks, when you and I address somebody's sin and their need for a Savior, we better go to them with the word of God. Because I don't ever want somebody to profess salvation because I in some way twisted their arm to do it. Because I manipulated them in some way. Whether it may be a motive for getting saved or whether it may be the method in getting saved, I don't ever want to manipulate somebody into making a profession that was never sincere. How do I avoid doing that? But just simply using the word of God, saying this is what the Bible tells you you need to do in order to avoid that just sentence that God has placed upon you. What are our possible responses to conviction? We got a cruise. I'm not going to get through our outline. I'll try to get finished up here in just about 5 minutes. What are the possible responses to conviction? There's really two basic responses that we can have. Number one, we can hate it and reject it. We can hate it and reject it. So when I feel conviction, God has clearly convicted me. He's clearly shown me my sin and my need for a Savior, my need for a Redeemer. I can say, God, I don't like your way. I like the idea of trying to work my way to it myself because I really like the sense of accomplishment. I really like the sense of self-sufficiency. So God, if you don't mind, I'll take it from here. I don't want to have anything to do with the clear gospel that you have presented me through your grace. I can either hate it and reject it. We see that in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, it tells us that John the Baptist rebuked that word, alekko. He convicted, he convinced Herod the Tetrarch. He went before Herod the Tetrarch and said, Herod, the relationship that you're having with your brother Philip's wife is wrong. It is sin. And what did Herod do? Herod threw him in prison. And eventually, he had John's head removed. That's a great example of an individual who hates and rejects the conviction that is brought to them by God, by His Word, or by His people. John 3:20. Jesus said, everyone practicing evil hates the light. They don't want to come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds should be exposed. That word exposed is alekko. Lest their deeds, they should be convinced that their deeds are indeed evil. And so what do? We live in the dark. We live in spiritual darkness because as long as I live in spiritual darkness, I will never be convinced of my sin. And it's just easier to live life unaware spiritually. And Jesus says you've got to come to the light. But that is the habit of many people is, hey, I hate it, so therefore I'm going to reject this conviction by God, by God's word, by God's people. Or number two, we can accept it and submit to it. We can accept it and submit to it. In John chapter 8, verse number 9, again, Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes that dragged this woman before Christ, this woman that they allegedly caught in the very act of adultery. And it says that when they heard what Jesus had to say about casting that first stone, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. These are individuals that were very spiritually cold. They were religious. They were religious, but they were spiritually dead. But even those words from Christ brought about a conviction in their conscience by which they accepted it and they submitted to it. Find another illustration of that in the time of Christ's ministry. And folks, that is what our response should be every time we become convinced of our spiritual need. If you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your personal Savior, can I urge you, go to the Word of God once again. Get the recordings of these messages on our need, our condition, what God has done to remedy that condition. Why? So that through Scripture, you can be convinced of your sin or your need for a Savior. Please don't reject it. Please don't reject it. Accept it and submit to it. So how then does conviction work in relation to our need? Final question there. How does conviction work in relation to our need? Through God, His Word, and His people, we are convinced of our corruption. We're convinced of our corruption, of the reality of condemnation, and of our need for a propitiation. Through God, His Word, and His people, we are convinced of our corruption, of the reality of condemnation, and of our need for a propitiation. That is the realization of our need. Have you come to that realization in your own personal life? I look around this room this morning, and as far as I know, I think everybody here claims to have come to that point of realization of their need. And what have you done with it after that realization came to you? What have you done with it? Next Sunday, we're going to take the next term. The next term is one that we hold dear, one that we love. The term is going to be salvation. We're going to take a look at what salvation really is. What's the nature of salvation? And then how do we acquire it? Lord, we thank you so much that you, through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God and through the people of God, to some degree or another, you bring us to the realization of the spiritual need that we have. Lord, I've heard many of the people in our assembly here today, I've heard many of their testimonies of salvation. I've not heard all of them. But even the ones that I've heard, Lord, I can't remember them all. But I'm going to guess that probably for every single one of us, those three entities were involved in that realization of our need. At some point, you, through your Holy Spirit, convicted them of their sin. You, through your word, helped them to see their need for a Savior and what Jesus has done for them. And you, through somebody who knows Christ, brought the gospel to them, either through a message preached in church, or maybe, Lord, it was on the radio or on the TV. Maybe it was through a gospel tract that was placed in their hand. Maybe it was a faithful co-worker or a relative. Somebody continuing to seek to convince them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for conviction. I thank you that you desire to come and reason with us about our sin and our need for a Savior. I thank you, God, that we have had opportunity to respond to that in faith. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you realized your need for a Savior? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you have, can you say amen? Amen. Maybe there's one or two here today that you can't say you have that by conviction. Can we talk about it? Pull me aside after church today. Give me a call this week. Let's sit down and have a conversation about it. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you provide by your grace, by your love. Help us that we would be faithful in declaring these truths to somebody around us that is in need of a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.